Our text for today then is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, and these are the words of God. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is true and it is a kindness that you have spoken it to us. We thank you that in it we have all we need for life and godliness. So we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, to submit to it, to apply it, to hold on to it in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last time out, we had to navigate a couple of controversial topics. That of money, especially money in the church, and justice. Today we're confronted with another controversial topic raised in the first two verses of the chapter, that of slavery. And then Paul will return back to themes he has been writing about all through Timothy, true and false doctrine, and the temptations to pursue vain discussions and the love of money. So we begin in verses 1 to 2 with Paul's exhortation to Timothy regarding what he calls, what the ESV translates as, bondservants in the church in Ephesus. There are a few things to be aware of here, and I'm doing this as quickly and as simply as I can, but we do need to do the groundwork here. Okay, we can't approach a topic as complex, as confronting, as challenging as slavery without doing a bit of groundwork to understand what we're talking about here. First, Paul does not call out having bondservants as evil. Okay, Paul does not say having bondservants is evil. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul instructs masters how to treat their bondservants. And it doesn't just include release them. Okay. Second, slavery is a complicated issue, and there is not one type of it. Okay, in the Roman Empire, the context of this letter, there were also multiple types of slavery. Third, the Bible, in Exodus 21:16, condemns in no uncertain terms one particular type of slavery, that which people usually think of when they hear the word slavery, that which is associated with, for example, the transatlantic slave trade or the enslavement of Europeans by the Barbary Corsairs and the Ottomans. It says, this is Exodus 21:16, here's the forbidden sin of slavery, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Okay, so stealing people, buying and selling and owning those kinds of people, that type of slavery is condemned in God's law. Fourth, the Bible endorses another type of slavery. That is, the kind of slavery in Old Testament Israel where someone could work off a debt by selling themselves into service. This was permitted and regulated by the Old Testament law given to Moses by God. God has ordained this system in Israel. He has given them his law word to ensure it is done right. There is no sin in God, therefore this sort of slavery cannot be sinful. It can be done sinfully, but in and of itself, it's not a sin. In Ephesus, I think we can safely assume, because Paul doesn't condemn the masters here, that this is more like the second kind of slavery in view in 1 Timothy 6. So this kind of slavery, this bond service slavery, selling myself into service slavery, this kind of slavery, I think, is probably what's in view in 1 Timothy 6. This also happened in the empire, similar to Old Testament Israel. Even in Rome, servants would be freed after 7 years, or if you're in Caesar's household, it'd be 14 years, and they would be paid for their services. Okay, so immediately you have a distinction between types of slavery. One slave is captured and doesn't get paid. One slave is brought into this role and is paid for his services. And that's why the ESV renders it here as bondservant rather than slave. It's really more akin to being stuck in a fair employment situation in order to pay off a debt. That's really more what bond service is here. When you read about slavery in Old Testament Israel, 9 times out of 10, that's really what it's talking about. It's more like being an employee than it is being a slave that was stolen from his people. To get a different picture of what this sort of thing likely was, to bring it right down into a very practical illustration that I'm sure we can all get, you've probably seen it in a movie or a TV show at some point. Someone ate in a restaurant and couldn't afford the bill. And what were they forced to do afterwards? They were forced to wash the dishes, right? You can't pay off your debt. You work it off instead. Okay, this is what's happening here. If your debt is bigger than a meal, if your debt requires a lot of repayment, then this sort of bond service is frankly a lot better, a lot more humane than any of the alternatives. To give a prominent contemporary example of how this could be applied today, all we have to do is think about a certain former Scottish First Minister's husband who has just been sentenced to jail for embezzlement. He's stolen hundreds of thousands of pounds from his political party and is going to prison for 5 years at the expense of the taxpayer. Now, I'm told he said he wants to pay it all back. That's fine. In the Bible, he would have had to pay it 4 or 5-fold back. And so he would have been in bond service for the rest of his life paying off this debt. That is just. That is just. He is paying back what he has stolen, and more so to make restitution for his crimes, to show that he is contrite, to show that he is has had a change of heart, to show that he's repentant, and the taxpayer isn't being burdened with a mouth to feed and a roof to provide for someone in the prison system. Okay, the only prisons you see in Old Testament Israel were a temporary holding before trial could take place. And then your three options after trial, if you were found guilty, your three options were, if you've got a debt to pay off, voluntary bond service, enforced bond service, or death penalty. You either paid for it somehow, you were forced to pay for it somehow, and if you refuse to do all that, eventually the death penalty. No prisons. We see this example even in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, I'm sure the children will have heard of Zacchaeus. He paid back his debt fourfold. The people he'd stolen from, he paid it back fourfold. And the key text for all of this is in Exodus 22, verse 3. If he has nothing, so if the guilty person has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So if you've stolen, if you've robbed someone of something else that they have and you can't afford to pay it back, bond service is the penalty. You are sold for your theft in order to pay for your theft. But so that's a sort of, that's the spectrum, right? That's the different options you have when it comes to slavery. And whatever type of slavery is taking place in Ephesus, whatever the nuances are there, and we don't know, I suspect it's this bond service type, selling yourself into debt to slavery to pay off debt. Whatever type of slavery it is, Paul's instructions are unequivocal to the slave, to the bondservant. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Paul calls bond service a yoke, that it's a burden. A yoke was a frame you'd put around the animals to drive the plow. So it's a yoke, it's a burden. He's not saying it's easy, but nonetheless, he calls the bond servants to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Then in the case that the bondservant has a believing master, right? He goes to church with his owner, with his slave master. Even then, he's not meant to cut corners. just because his master is a Christian. I think of it in this way. In Ephesus, the gospel is broken in. People have come to Christ. Both masters and their servants have found Jesus. And now they come to church and worship together. Now they come to church and commune at the Lord's table together. And then the next day they go to work and there is a master and there is a slave. And Paul says, don't cut corners. As a slave, don't cut corners. Honor that master. One rules over the other, but in the church they come to the Lord's Supper, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, as freedmen in the Lord. They are equals before God because they have both been freed from slavery to sin, death, and hell. They are equals before God. They are brothers in Christ, as Philemon 16 puts it. When the bondservant goes to work the next day, he could be tempted to forget that his master, who is a Christian, is his master. He might be tempted to think that he should be able to get away with certain things because they're brothers in Christ. Yeah, I've met Christian employers and business owners who are nervous about hiring Christians because the Christians they've hired in the past were the worst employees, the laziest employees, the ones who wanted the easiest ride, the ones who wanted everyone just to be nice. Can you not be nicer? You know, this is the kind of difficulty that Paul warns against, the temptation Paul warns against. Paul says, if you're a Christian and a slave, if you're a Christian and you're stuck in a job you can't get out of, if you're a Christian and you have to work this horrible job in a horrible place for someone who doesn't love you very well to pay the bills, serve. With all honor. But he's unfair to me. Serve with all honor. But he's a Christian and he still treats me poorly. Serve with all honor. Paul said that's the solution. That's how cultural change will actually take place over the long time anyway. Yes, Paul says it is a yoke, it is a burden, but you should respond to that burden like a Christian. It is a burden, but you should respond to the burden like a Christian. If you are a bondservant in that kind of situation, treat your masters with all honor. That will be a witness to the name of God that is on you and to the teaching that you have heard. Whether the authority is a believing authority or an unbelieving authority, Paul says honor and respect is due. This does not mean servants are to obey masters who order them to sin. Okay? No human authority is ultimate, but when servants honor their earthly masters, they are showing that the gospel is at work in their lives, and the name of God and the teaching is therefore not reviled. This is how change comes, not via an uprising or a revolution, which just tends to pile sin upon more sin, but through revival, individual hearts being transformed by the grace of God, and genuine reformation, which means we start acting as if the Bible applies to everything. We change everything in our worlds to line up with Scripture. Changed hearts lead to changed systems. Paul tells Timothy to teach and urge these things. What things is he meant to teach and urge? All that's just been said. All that's just been said. The church in Ephesus needed this teaching, including the bit about bondservants, and so do we. Are you an employee here? Serve your master at work with all honor. Are you working for a Christian employer? Paul says, serve all the better. Doing this protects the integrity of our witness to the gospel message we claim to hold. Next, in verses 3-5, Paul returns to the key issue of holding to right doctrine. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. When people want to reduce the gospel to Jesus forgive my sins so I can go to heaven and now he lives in my heart, right? If that's what you want to reduce the gospel is that, but it's not just that, it's a lot more than that. But when people want to reduce the gospel to Jesus forgives me and lives in my heart and now I get to go to heaven, and they want to avoid applying the details of Scripture to their lives, it's because they haven't read these verses. They haven't thought about these verses. Paul has just said that Timothy must teach and urge these things. Urge. In other words, he's meant to preach in the imperative mood. You must do something about this. This thing that God has told us, we are to act on. We are to practice. We are to apply to our lives. It's not just believe it in your head. Nice Christian sentence to agree with. It's to live it out. Do something about it in your family, in your workplace, in your political sphere, wherever you might be. Okay, what are the things that Paul has just urged Timothy to urge the church in Ephesus? Honoring earthly masters is one of them. And now Paul says that if someone comes along and contradicts that, among everything else he's taught in the letter so far, if someone doesn't agree with those sound words, or any of the other sound words in the first five chapters of Timothy, they are disagreeing with Christ, Paul says, and the teaching that accords with godliness. So, to put it in a nutshell, being a good servant, being a good employee, Paul says, is a gospel issue. It is a gospel issue. All right? Failing to be one is allowing the word of God to be reviled. Paul talks about sound doctrine. The word in the Greek for sound here, it denotes health. It translates a Greek word that has connotations to do with health. Sound, you know, are you of sound mind, of healthy mind? Are you of sound body? Is everything working as it should be? Right? So sound here is referring to healthy words that come from Christ. And then he contrasts this with unhealthy cravings for controversy in verse 4. In other words, there is the kind of teaching that's sound, that produces godliness, and there is the kind of teaching that makes you sick. There is the kind of teaching that makes you unwell. So go to the former. Go to the words of Christ. Someone who leaves true doctrine behind and does not agree with Christ's teaching that accords with godliness is then defined. Okay? Now, let me make a small qualification here. Not every controversy is because someone is an unhealthy craver of controversy. Right? I've just spent 5 minutes at the start of this sermon preaching to you about slavery. Right? It's a controversial topic. Just because you hit something controversial does not necessarily mean you're the kind of person who's craving controversy. Okay? The person who's craving controversy is already defined here by the person who has left the sound words of Christ behind. Okay? So it would be more controversial, biblically speaking, for me to have gotten up and said, you know that slavery thing? Well, you know, I'm sure Paul condemned it, just not in writing. No, that's the controversy. That's the leaving the doctrine of Christ behind. That's the unhealthy speculation. Okay, the person who loves the word will go to battle on these things. Okay, so here's the descriptor of the kind of person who has left the words of Christ, the healthy teaching of Christ behind. They are puffed up with conceit. I mean, you'd have to be to leave Christ's word behind, right? You'd have to think you know better. He's arrogant, he's proud, he thinks he knows best, but really he knows and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. He likes controversy for its own sake. He likes the Bible because it finally has given him something to argue about, right? Right. There's a difference between someone who will defend the scripture and will argue for it versus someone who goes, awesome, now I can fight loads of people. And I have something to use, right? No, that's not the right way round. Okay, so he's puffed up with conceit. He has a craving for controversy. He wants to argue. He just wants to pile on in any debate, especially a theological one, not because he cares about the truth or the people in the conversation, but because he likes the fight. That's what an unhealthy craving for controversy is. He likes to quarrel about words. In Greek, the word literally means word war. He loves word wars. He reduces arguments and issues beneath the level of their actual substance and argues about the details of the words. He fights with the weapon of technicalities, not truth. Word wars produce division among the people of God. How do they do so? The conversations this person is in produces envy, which is wanting what they've got and blaming them for it. It produces dissension, which is a rebellion against godly authority. It produces slander, which is misrepresenting other people, and it produces evil suspicions, coming to judgment before evidence is heard, as we talked about last week. This person is someone who constantly produces friction between people, as it says in verse 5. He is known for this way of speaking and acting and attracts other people of depraved mind and who are deprived of truth to the party. He uses the subject of godliness as a means to an end, not an end in itself. He thinks that these controversies, call it, you know, clickbait, if you want, but whatever it might be, whatever controversy it is, will bring him gain, will bring him money or fame, a platform, whatever it may be. Now, let me again go back to that qualification. Some will enter the fray, some will enter the fight, and be accused of being the person who likes unnecessary controversy. But there is a big difference between someone who is willing to be controversial in pursuit of the truth and unity around that truth versus the person who seeks controversy because it's fun. Right? We don't want to be controversy hobbyists. We want to be trained soldiers armed with the truth of the Word of God who will go to battle for that truth. We will not shy away from talking about difficult things like justice or slavery or marriage and divorce or whatever other difficulties we might find in the scripture to bring up in our culture and context. We'll go to war for them. And if there are Christians who are being limp-wristed and sort of, you know, liquid spines and, you know, have no shape or form and they think you're being mean because you're saying what Paul said, right? It's not controversial to correct them. It's not controversial to debate with them and to go to the scriptures over the issues. Okay? I've just spent time talking about slavery. That doesn't mean I've got an unhealthy craving for controversy. I talked about it because I hope you can hear what I said and went, well, that's what the text said. That's what the text said. So on the one hand, there are some who really just love controversy. They should pipe down for a bit. There are others who love the word, know that it will be controversial, but will continue to proclaim it. Carry on. In other words, the blame for any division that's going on in the church today goes to those who are teaching the error, not to those who are faithfully holding to the truth. And you will be accused. Coming to a church like this, you will be accused of being the mean Christian because you have a conviction. You will be accused of arguing over secondary issues because you believe all the Bible. You will be accused of being sexist or whatever else, homophobic. You will be accused of these things. Can't you just stay away from that stuff? Can't you just love people? Yes. And the Bible defines that love as obeying the commands of God towards others. So don't fall for the... Don't let them shame you. Don't let them say you're a controversialist. No, I'm biblical. And the Bible is controversial. Do not love money. This is the third thing Paul talks about in this section. In response to the person who loves stirring up controversy for his own gain, in verse 6, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, the prize we should desire is the godliness. The prize we should desire is the godliness. It's another distinction between someone who goes after controversy because it makes him rich or popular or impresses all the right people in his opinion, or it's politically expedient, or it gets him more followers, or it gets him more clicks, or it gets him whatever results, right? Versus the person who is willing to be controversial because that's what it means to be godly in that situation. Okay? That's what it means to be godly in that situation. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the prize. It's not a means to an end. It is the end. It is the gain. The godliness is the gain. It is to be accompanied by a godly virtue, that of contentment. And if it is, you will have more than the man who has the craving for controversy, even if it makes him rich. The reason for verse 6 that the gain is in the godliness is given in verse 7. Paul says, because you can't take it with you. Right? Why sin? Why use wicked means in order to get a misappropriated gain in this life? Why take the shortcuts? Why use the enemy's tactics? Why resort to that? Why build a platform on lies or conspiracy or an unnecessary controversy when whatever that gets you in this life won't survive the refining fire at the end of this life? I think this has never been more important a point than in the age of social media. There have always been controversy merchants, but now you don't have to walk past the snake oil stand. They wheel it right into your living room through your phone. It comes right into your life through your phone. So again, I'm not making the point to avoid controversy at all costs, right? Remember the Paul who said, submit to the governing authorities in Romans 13, was also arrested by them quite a few times, right? That will come. It's not possible to be a Bible-believing Christian in our culture and to avoid controversy, okay? But I am saying to stay away from the kind of controversy that is currency, right? I'm saying stay away from the kind of controversy that is currency, that is used to manipulate, used to get what you want or what others want. The kinds of Christians who will just appease their group rather than going to the Bible. The kind of Christians who will say the extreme thing for clicks and views and who embody the kinds of vices of verses 4 and 5. And I mean, I'm looking around this room, I'm pretty sure none of us have a massive social media following. So let me try and make this more applicable to us. The temptation for our church will be this, for our people will be this, right? We want a Christian nation. We want this nation to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We want children, young and old, youngest to oldest, across the generations, we want this nation to be a Christian one. One of the reasons we want that is because we don't want God's judgment to fall on our nation. We want to stop making God angry with us. The temptation for us will be, look, we can use our godliness to get the right guy in power, right? We can use our godliness to get the structure changed, to get the system changed, and then we'll have what we want. Then we'll have the solution. Now, we can pray, I prayed for earlier, we can pray for a Josiah to come in, and we should. A King Josiah to come in and tear down the idols, rediscover the law, have the nation follow it. We should pray for that. But you and I, that's not our strategy, right? We can't all become the Josiahs. Some of you should, but we can't all become the political people. We have to be faithful in the details of our lives that's in front of us right now, with marriage, with children, with family, with work, with our friendships, with our church community. We have to be faithful with that and allow God to change it. So there's going to be a temptation for us to be the kind of church that's controversial, because that will help us grow. Right? All we have to do is say the stuff no one else is saying, and people who want a church like that will come. Right? We've got to avoid that temptation. We just have to go to the Bible. That's what I mean. The Christian is to be content, Paul says, with food and covering. The word for clothing there can be translated as covering. It's not just clothing, but it's a roof over your head. It can mean house. This is verse 8. So we need food, shelter, clothing. You know, Maslow had it right. You know, we need those minimum requirements in order to be content. And to have those things, food, shelter, clothing, with godliness, Paul says, is great gain. Proverbs 17:1. Better a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A little with godliness is more than a lot without it. That's the kind of life we should be pursuing. That's the kind of life faithful Christians should be pursuing. Contentment, godliness. Contentment, godliness. And Paul goes on in verse 9 to say that those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So on the one hand, an extreme example of this would be your so-called Christian who is courting controversy online because it makes him rich. Again, I don't think that's working for any of us, so you know, but that's just an example. But on the other hand, and perhaps more of a danger to us in this room, would be the idea of working so hard to fund a lifestyle that you don't know how to enjoy basic family life with food in your bellies and shelter above your heads. Desiring to be rich can of course lead to obvious sins, like the dear husband of the former Scottish First Minister, but desiring to be rich can also lead to less obvious sins, such as overwork, failing to rest, mistaking giving stuff to your wife and kids rather than giving yourself to your wife and kids. And finally, in verse 10, we get the summary statement. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Note it says the love of money, not money. And it says is a root, not the root. There are other roots of evils. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It leads to all different sorts. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here Paul says that those little sins, which are all really the result of a love of money, can lead to a great wandering away from the faith entirely. It is not money itself that is the root of all evils, and money certainly isn't evil in and of itself, but the craving of it, the lust for it, the love of it, is a root of all other kinds of evils. In other words, you fall for the love of money and all of a sudden your roots for wandering away from the truth and from the faith have just multiplied. Your options for apostasy have just multiplied. So So in summary, I think we have a few concrete takeaways from this text. First, remember that being a good employee is a gospel issue. Christians should be the best workers, not the worst, and all the better when the boss is a brother in the faith. Paul's service reviles the name we carry. And considering the bondservant aspect of this text, this applies especially when you're stuck in the job. Second, whilst we must honour our earthly masters, we must also remember that no earthly authority is ultimate. Honour is owed, obedience to sin is not. Remember that the same Paul who told us to obey the governing authorities in Romans 13 was repeatedly imprisoned by the governing authorities for obeying God rather than man. Okay, when the king becomes defender of the faiths, and when the government tries to have the church do the same thing, the church at that point is meant to disobey. Okay, we honor the government by warning them. We honor the government by speaking truth. We honor the king by telling him, if he'll listen, what the truth of the gospel that he's meant to protect says. And there is one way to God, and there are no other gods, no other options except Christ. Third, we must learn to tell faithful controversy from the vice of controversy. So the test isn't whether you provoke, but why. Are you motivated by truth, the purity of the church, scriptural unity? Are you motivated by faithfully applying and encouraging others to faithfully apply all the Bible to all of life? Or do you not care what the results are as long as you gain from it? Church leaders who manipulate and compromise for the sake of growing their empire, those who are pugnacious and quarrelsome, those who fight because they love fighting rather than fighting because they love defending the truth, beware of those people. Beware of becoming such people. Fourth, always remember that godliness with contentment is the prize. It's not a tool for getting something else. You aim past godliness and you lose it. Human beings are good at using good things for evil deeds. We do it all the time. And there are plenty of people around you who have used the gospel or a warped version of it for their own selfish ends. This is the issue at the beginning of the book of Philippians. And Paul says, well, I thank God that the gospel is being preached, right? Because Christ is being proclaimed, but it doesn't stop the people who are proclaiming it for selfish ends. They're in danger, even though they're proclaiming the truth. There are plenty of us who have worked also. There are plenty of us who have worked in order to give a good life to our families, but have failed to give our families a content life. Therefore, recognizing that the love of money rarely presents itself as obvious greed is vital. It comes as overwork, as restlessness, as substituting provision for presence with our families. And fifth and finally, as Paul says in verse 7, we brought nothing in and take nothing out. So invest now in what will survive the fire. Invest now in what will survive the fire. Obey Christ in all things. That is the work that will last. What we do matters. The Bible doesn't actually say that everything will be destroyed when Christ comes again, so nothing we do matters. That's not what the scriptures teach, right? That's your sort of left behind, dispensational type of idea of the end times. One day Christ will come back, destroy everything, and take Christians out and start again, right? It's not really the picture the Bible gives. 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us, each one's work will become manifest for the day, that's the day of judgment, the second coming, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Not destroyed, but revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Of course it's talking about character, of course it's talking about who you are as a believer, but it's also talking about the things that we're doing now to extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ across the face of the earth. So we are to build things that honor Christ, a family, a business, a church, a society, and we are to build that which will survive the fire of his judgment. Let's pray.